Well, we're going to be walking through the last part of Acts 2. So if you have your Bible or device, open up to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be spanning all of verses 14 to 47, not necessarily reading all of it, but it would be helpful if you had something open there at your seat where you could reference it or look on with a neighbor on your device or in a real print Bible or something crazy like that. It'll also be up on the screen as well, at least some of it. Some of it won't. So anyway, just follow along there. But we're continuing through the book of Acts where the thrust of this book, all 28 chapters, even as Rosemary just said, is impressing upon us this reality that the good news of Jesus Christ will continue to spread unhindered. It will not be stopped, not by person, not by persecution, not by even division in the church. God's plan will happen and will unfold in the world around us, of bringing the fullness of his kingdom to full realization. And last week we talked about how the event, so it was the documenting, historical documentation of the event of Pentecost, and how God, by pouring out his Spirit, was basically showing that Jesus was in the midst of undoing the curse of Genesis 3 through Jesus and through himself and through the Holy Spirit. And so that's where we are headed today. And this morning, we're going to just kind of stroll through this sermon that Peter preaches on the book of Pentecost. And so there's going to be an outline in your bulletin. Feel free to follow along there. But before I jump into this, let me just stop and pray for us as we go. Well, Lord, even in studying this passage at the outset of it, you had just performed a miracle among your people, among believers, among non. And even though you performed a miracle, not everyone believed. Lord, miracles aren't things that just activate hearts of faith, that just point us to Jesus, that cause us to all of a sudden start following after him. Lord, our hearts are hard. We don't want to come under your authority. We don't want to believe you love us as much as you actually do. And Lord, what I am learning in these texts is that it requires your Holy Spirit to move. Lord, to activate your word, to activate those miracles that we read about or that we may see. So, Lord, will you activate our hearts this morning and point them towards you? Will you work in and through me as I preach? Will you work in every single one of us as we hear? Father, change us. Lord, make us a church that is impacted deeply by your word and your Spirit this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, back in the late 90s and the early 2000s, if you remember that, if you don't, but that was a time where this crazy thing called the internet was, you know, just kind of taking hold. It had been around for a while, but people were really trying to figure out, hey, you know, how can we get the most out of this? So things like search engines were coming online, where you actually search a big topic and begin to sift through all the articles and things that existed on the internet. And it was at that time that people were trying to figure out how to monetize searches and things of that nature. And so they, so there was one company in particular where the guy at the helm was successful in Silicon Valley. And so corporate America and Wall Street, they were all getting behind this guy and his company. And there was an investment of about $1 billion in this company because they knew if anybody's going to figure out how to make this internet thing go, how to make these search engines go, how to monetize this thing, it's going to be this company. Well, about that same time, there was a couple of guys who had graduated from Stanford Graduate School, and they were young, and they had a group of people around them, and they were just trying to figure these things out themselves. They didn't have a whole lot of funding. They had funding behind them, but not like the billion-dollar business over here. And they had a strange corporate culture where they would play like street hockey afterwards, and they were known to you know, check the founders of the company just as much as they are the new members of the company. They would have lively arguments, and it didn't really matter if you were new or had been around the company for a while. And so one day, one of the founders wrote on a sticky note, these ads stink. He didn't say stink. I'm editing. It's going G here. But he took it, and he slapped it up on the wall in the kitchen for everybody to see that their work that they were doing, they weren't figuring it out, and it stunk, right? And so one guy, he was an analyst, he worked in a different part of the company, he came in and he saw that, and he thought, I'm going to go home and work on that. And so Friday night, you know, he put his kids to bed and he stayed up all night and he worked on it. Saturday night he did it and he worked all through the night on Sunday. And he comes in on Monday and he hands these guys the code that he had written, and they plugged it in. And all of a sudden, when people search stuff, the appropriate ads for what they've searched came up. Now, these guys in this company, you might be able to figure it out by this point, it was Google. Who's heard of a Google before? Anybody heard of Google? Many people would say that that was the day that changed everything on the internet in many ways. I mean, how many of us search everything on Google, right? Or we watch YouTube videos, or if we have a website, we use Google Analytics, right? Google has changed everything in the world of the ecosystem of how we function on the internet. And that day was very likely the day that changed everything. Well, what Peter is going to articulate to us today is the significance of the day of Pentecost. That this day was a day that set the ecosystem for the church and how Jesus was functioning until he returns one day in finality to renew and restore all things to himself. We are living in that day, or we are living post that day that changed everything, and that is what Pentecost was. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And as we do, I want to talk to you about a couple of things. First of all, the book of Acts, even though it's called Acts, ironically, 20% of this book is actually made up of speeches or sermons. So it's pretty common in this book to see something like we saw last week, this narrative of saying, here's these crazy miracles that happened. And then right after that, it's followed up by a speech or a sermon. That's what we see today. It's recorded what happens at Pentecost, and then Peter explains, this is what this meant. There's 19 speeches in Acts. It's 20% of this book, so it's significant. We need to pay attention to what the author of this text, what Luke, the Holy Spirit through Luke, is driving at. And so as we jump into this, just to recap where we left off last week, essentially, the Holy Spirit had come upon these 120 believers, and then as they are around others, they began to experience this miracle of you know, these people who were from all over the known world at the time, they could start to understand each other, even though they were speaking different languages. It was a miracle, and then it actually ended with these words, where they said, they're declaring the mighty works of God, and in verse 12 it says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? And so that's actually the question that Peter starts driving at today. Now, there's this other category here where that follow-up, some people didn't follow up with what does this mean. Some people said, they're just filled with new wine. They basically said, they're drunk. They don't know what they're talking about. They're just speaking this crazy language, right? Which, again, we should think about how what that means for the hardness of the human heart sometimes, how distant and how hard we can push against the God of the universe. Have you ever read about the disciples and they saw Jesus calm storms and turn loaves of bread and fish and, you know, multiply it enormously? And then you go back to the Old Testament, you're like, dude, why are y'all grumbling? Why are you turning away from the Lord? He just dropped food on the ground and quail are running through your camp when you're praying for food. Like, if I were there, I'd believe, right? Have you ever had that thought? Yes, you have. Some of you have. I know you have. I would have believed, right? But you know what? Even miracles doesn't activate the human heart to believe in him. It's his Holy Spirit that has to move. That's why prayer is important. That's why we cry out to him to say, change hearts. It's not a buttoned-up sermon. It's not the perfect gospel presentation. We could hold all sorts of miracles in front of people, and that wouldn't do it. We need to beg the Lord to move, right? The other thing I want you to see as we jump into this is who's preaching the sermon? Well, it starts off in 14. It says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed them. What was Peter doing 50 days before this? Hey, that guy who's hanging on the cross, you knew him, right? Nope, did not know that guy. Jesus, you knew him, right? No, I didn't know him. You hung out with Jesus, didn't you? No, cock-a-doodle-doo, right? Like that's what Peter was doing 50 days before one of the most profound sermons in Scripture. That should encourage us. That's a divine thing. That is a strength that comes from God. Take heart in that as you hear this morning, that the Lord uses fearful, trembling people like us to do his work. All right, so let's look at this sermon. Ready? I'm going to start in verse 14, and then you can follow up. This starts, I did it to you. Good. My apologies. All right, so let's start off. I'm going to start with verse 14, and then I'll tell you when we start 15 here. Peter says this, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And now we pick up here. "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." This is 9 a.m. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so that's where we start this morning. As Peter interprets what's happening at Pentecost, the first thing we need to do is we need to understand that Pentecost signaled two things. Pentecost signaled two things. The outline is in your bulletin, so feel free to follow along there. But it signaled last days, and then it signaled a new perspective. First, it signals last days. So Peter basically is quoting from the prophet Joel. Joel is what we call a minor prophet, which just means Joel was a prophet who wrote a book in the Old Testament. If you flip back a few pages from where you are there, he didn't write as many pages as these major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But he quotes Joel chapter 2 here and basically says, hey, Joel helps us understand what just happened here. So here's the last days part, verse 17. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So basically Peter is saying, hey, what just happened? That crazy miracle, the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire, that is what Joel was talking about. These are the last days. These are the last days. And what he's articulating is everything from that moment until Jesus comes, that is the last day, when he comes back and he brings those who know and love him to himself and he judges the world. That's the last day. But these are the last days leading up to that. Now you may say, Anthony, I think your watch is broken because that was like 2,000 years ago. And Jesus hasn't showed up on the scene yet, right? God seems to be slow in his timing, right? At least that's how I sometimes feel. Well, Peter knew this, and in fact, people were feeling a little bit squirrely back then, even about God's, you know, pace. They wanted him to hurry up a little bit. 1 Peter 3, Peter said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." And just before that, he has this little caveat in the verse just before it where he says, "And one day is like 1,000 years to God." I don't like that verse. I want it to be like, you know, one day is like 14 to God, right? So then maybe this could pick up a little bit. He would return and restore all things to himself, right? But God is not slow. Here's what Peter is actually saying in his epistle is he's saying, hey, God is taking his time to maximize the number of people who call on him in faith. How that works with his sovereignty and things like that, we work through, but that is why. That's the reason that Peter gives there. And so friends, this counts as the last day. We're not looking back to 30 years ago when this historical event happened and say, I think that's what started it. Or when something happens tomorrow in the Middle East, we go, oh, no, now is the last day. No, this is the last days. These are the last days. And that's what Peter is articulating was ushered in at the day of Pentecost. And so the economy that God operates under, first of all, it's interesting, just a couple things of note. Verse 17, you know, when he says, I pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, look, he says sons and daughters, young and old, servants. What's inferred there is servants and non-servants, right? And so the Holy Spirit is poured out in equal quality upon every single person who follows after Jesus. There are no JV and varsity Christians, right? The clergy don't have more of the power of the Spirit than those who are sitting in the congregation. We all have the Holy Spirit working the power of the gospel out through us to accomplish his kingdom work if we know him. All of us. different roles, different places, yes. But the Spirit is just as at work in me as it is in you if we know Jesus Christ. Period. Here's the other thing that's interesting. In verse 20, these last days, he says, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes the great and magnificent day. And so he's saying, hey, in these last days, it is going to be marked by upheavals of nature. Have we experienced upheavals of nature this year? Yeah, all over the world. Hurricanes and tsunamis and all sorts of things. Did the sun go dark? Or has the sun gone dark in these last days? Well, yeah, do you know when it kind of started? Good Friday. The day Jesus died on the cross, the sun went dark. Now, here's what usually happens. Our tendency when we think about last days is we tend to go and get a backhoe and dig a bunker and fill it with canned goods and guns and gas masks and say, I need to prepare myself for the last days, right? But I don't think that's what is in view here. Because what's the last line of Joel's prophecy that he quotes? As he's talking about the last days, he said, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't think this marking of last days is there for us to just say, I need to prepare myself. I think what Peter and Joel are driving at is, no, we need to prepare the world that Jesus is coming. This is evangelistic. This is missional. This is saying the door is shutting, and Jesus may show up tomorrow. And we need to be begging those who don't know him to call on the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. I was having a conversation in the lobby afterwards, just asking the Lord about my own heart and how sometimes I wrestle with loving people to the point where I care enough about them to care about their eternal status. One of our prayers is saying, Lord, give me a heart for love for people. Because if we don't care about how people spend eternity, that is a lack of love. And I wrestle with that. We need to beg the Lord to soften our hearts towards those things. How did the Lord and the Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament, right? So we had this shift that happens on the day of Pentecost. So what did this mean, and how did the Holy Spirit operate Old Testament versus New Testament? Well, this is an illustration that I heard this week that was powerful to me. It says this, picture a huge dam, right, for hydroelectric power that they're going to run through and use to light up a city or a country or whatever it may be. There was one such dam, the Aswan High Dam on the Nile River. Back in the 50s, they basically commissioned this dam to be built across the Nile. It was 375 feet high, 11,000 feet across. And basically, when they commissioned it in the 50s, it wasn't completed until the 70s. This was a big dam, right? And so even as they were building this dam, they couldn't stop the flow of the Nile. Why? Well, because those who were downstream or downriver of this Nile benefited from it. It was their drinking water. It was what they bathed in. It's what they fed and used for their livestock. It's what they wrote poems about. It's what they wrote songs about. I mean, the Nile was a big deal in this area of the world. And so they didn't close it off because they couldn't. But then one day when the water basically went through the turbines and created power, it created enough power to light the entire country of Egypt. And so here's how to pull this together. Before Pentecost, it was this picture of, yeah, the Holy Spirit and his benefits were still there. You know, they benefited from the prophets, you know, preaching God's word to them. The Holy Spirit anointed them, anointed kings, had special workings that he did among his people. And after Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit didn't stop in that way. But what happened was the benefits went out to the entire world. You see, 10 billion kilowatts were added to enable the church in that moment to take the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And so that's the first thing that it signals, the last days. The second thing that it signals is a new perspective. And this is going to be kind of our lightning round here as we look through this, but Peter, if he had a second main point, this would be the second main point, the new lens in which we now see Pentecost and everything that takes place after that through. Starts off here in 22. It said, "With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves now know." So Peter starts off and he says, hey, Jesus worked with all these mighty works and wonders. So he said, here's Jesus' ministry that he did among you. And then he goes on to the next verse. And he starts talking about, my control is upside down. That's giving me problems. And then he keeps going. And he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so he starts off with his ministry. And then he says, then you crucified him. That was all by God's plan. And then he goes on in the next section, verses 24 to 32, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. He uses their language. Most of them are Jews, so they would know Psalm 16. And he's saying, hey, you know, this psalm that David wrote, he was actually writing that about Jesus, that he was going to rise from the dead. And then he goes on and he talks about this one aspect of Jesus that we don't often talk about, and it's in 33 to 36. It's this word exalted. It's the exaltation of Jesus. We'll talk about what that means here in just a second, but let me just read it. Jesus being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's when he went up to sit next to God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And so we talk about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, but we forget the important place that Jesus currently, still, until he one day returns, holds, and that's this exalted state, kind of the crowning of Jesus as king as he's sitting next to the right hand of the throne of God. There's this crazy thing where it says, when he ascended up to God, God gave him the Holy Spirit. I don't know how that works in the Godhead. That just makes my brain wrinkle when I think about that too hard. But God the Father gave Jesus the Holy Spirit, and then it said he poured it out, right? He has poured out the Spirit that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so this is essentially what Peter is saying is happening on the day of Pentecost. God the Father, that first bowl, is pouring the Holy Spirit out to Jesus, and Jesus is pouring that Holy Spirit out on the rest of the world so that they may see him. That's the visual of what's happening in this exaltation of Jesus. And here's the other thing. Let me go back. The other thing that his exaltation proves is that he is Lord and Christ. Christ means that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who came to lay his life down for his people, to forgive sins, to take shame with him on the cross. But this exaltation, showing that he is reigning, shows that he is Lord as well. Lord over all things. Paul puts it this way about Jesus being Lord in Colossians 1. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let me give you a picture of the significance of the exaltation of Jesus, of the fact that he is just simply holding you and me and this church and this world and this universe together right now with the word of his mouth, or as one person would say, with his pinky. He's just doing it because he's Lord. In my 20s, this caught my eye. Tim Keller, he tells this story of when he was deeply impacted with the person of Jesus Christ. He says this, as a Christian, or at a Christian camp in Colorado, a Bible teacher gave an illustration that changed my life. She said this, now follow along with me, ready? She said, if the distance between the earth and the sun, 92 million miles, was reduced to the thickness of a sheet of paper, so the distance between here and the sun, if you were to reduce it to that width, the width of a sheet of paper, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star apart from the sun would be 70 feet high in a stack of paper. That's the distance between earth and the next star apart from the sun. 70 feet high stack of paper. If that were true, then the diameter of the galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high.
That's big, right?
That's how big the galaxy is. And yet the galaxy is nothing but a speck of dust, virtually, in the whole universe. And the Bible says Jesus Christ holds this universe together with the word of his power, his pinky, as it were. And then she asked this question, is this the kind of person you ask to be your personal assistant? If Jesus is Lord, if he is the one who is holding the world together by the word of his mouth, and this is the Jesus who also died for you, so as Jacob said, you could relate to him and spend eternity with him, is this the type of God you want to hold at arm's length as your personal assistant? And get ruffled when he doesn't do what you want him to do. Because friends, that's often, and even in my own heart, when I want to stiff arm God. It's when he doesn't do what I want him to do. And the fact that he is exalted and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God while showing me perfect love makes me go, then I should trust that you should be a whole lot more than just my personal assistant. The response as Peter was preaching this is interesting. In verse 37, it said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? What do we do? Jesus did this. He lived this life. He died this death that we caused. He rose from the dead. He is King of all things. Woe is us. What could we possibly do to get back in good standing with him? A little bit later, it said that they believed, and Peter simply said, repent and be baptized. He doesn't give them a list of do's and don'ts. He just says, turn from that thing that you think is better than God and turn to him in Jesus Christ. Follow after him. And when he says be baptized, he's basically saying, baptism means a lot of things, but one of it is be marked with his mark. And so can I just encourage you, if you are here and maybe the Lord cuts you to the heart, maybe you do not know him, he's calling you this morning to cry out to him and say, I want to follow you. I want you to be more than my personal assistant. I believe that you lived and died and rose again for me, and you are currently still the Lord of my life and this world, and I want to follow after you. That's it. And for those of us who are in the room who we grew up hearing it, we're sitting here, we're a little aloof to it, ask the Lord to cut us to the heart, to convince us even that he is not our personal assistant, but that we can trust and walk after this God who gave us the most in Jesus Christ. How much more is he graciously giving us all things? And how much more can he call us to? Because he is our Lord. The reason he gives us this lens is because sometimes we can see this stuff that God does, the Holy Spirit, and we can get caught up and say, this is all about just Holy Spirit and trying to figure out the Holy Spirit. And what Peter's saying is, no, all the Holy Spirit stuff, it's about Jesus. All of life that comes after Pentecost, it's all about Jesus. That's the new perspective that he is giving us. All right, so let me finish up by doing this. And we're going to read a passage real quick, a part of this passage. So follow along if you got it. Picking up in verse 42, I'm sorry. It says this. On the heels of this sermon, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. And so Peter finishes his sermon. And it says at the end of his sermon, 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Right? I mean, if you want to write a manual on church growth and dynamics, that's what you want to do. That's a good day as a preacher, you know, a couple thousand people come to faith and whatnot. The church grew from 120 to 3,000 in like a little bit of time, as much time as it took Peter to basically preach this sermon, right? And so what happens after that is how the church then responds. This is like the first picture we have of the church post-Pentecost. How do they respond? What do they do? What does a Spirit-filled church look like? You know, the thing that distinguishes the church from the YMCA or a CrossFit gym is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work. And so there are four markers that a Spirit-filled church tends to have as you look through the rest of Scripture and that we see here. The first is that they learn. They learn. It starts off, what does it say? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Right? So the first thing is, you know, the classroom ratio wasn't good. It was about 1 to 250 of these apostles teaching these 3,000. But they learned. Why? Well, because this spirit that they've received, as Peter calls, or as Jesus calls it in John 16, is the spirit of truth. You see, when we come to faith, we're not like a laptop computer where, you know, we buy and we open up. It's like, hello. And then you go through all the things and all the software is magically on there. That's not how we come when we come to faith. We actually need to learn. Learn about God. Learn about what God says about us. Learn what God says about walking with Him. Learn what God says about us walking with other people and how do we love other people. So we need to be learners. A Spirit-filled church is learners. Did you know we could still learn from the apostles today? You know how? The Bible. Like they wrote this stuff down by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why when I preach and Jacob and Tim and Ward, whoever's up here preaching, we preach from the Word. We're not up here just giving you opinions. We try to walk you through passages. Women's Bible study, we go straight through entire books. When you get together as small groups, this should be the centerpiece. And I love things like leadership books. It's kind of like a hobby of mine to read leadership books. They're great. But they're not truth as it pertains to life and or faith in life. There are kernels of truth, but this is what God gives us to direct us to understand Him and to understand how to live with Him and among other people and to please Him. Now, as Presbyterians, we sometimes tend to think, if you are, that we just stop at learns. We're like, all right, we got the learning part, done, right? There's three more points, okay? So just hang in there. There's more than just one point that we see here. The second thing is loves. Loves. They said they dedicated themselves to the teaching and to fellowship. Now, the word fellowship is there is koinonia. Koinonia is this idea of, it's what it's used with regards to the Trinity and how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another. It's an intimate word. It's actually the same root that's used a couple verses later in 44 where it says they had all things in common. That word common has that same root of koinos in it. And then did you know the word generous? Do you know what that is in Greek? You probably do. Maybe you don't. But it's koinonikos. It's similar to koinonia. So generosity is really this understanding that my stuff is not mine. It's a common good type thing. And so here is this picture of really generosity. Ultimately, there's fellowship that we see. They're breaking bread with one another. But generosity is really at the crux of fellowship. That we're willing to share our stuff, share our lives, share our emotional energy. Right? Now, Anthony, are you saying now, because it said they sold their stuff, so there's nobody with need in the church, do we need to now go home and sell our house and give all of our money to the, you know, those who need it in the church? No. In fact, some people have used this to defend communism. They've said the Bible defends communism. Let me just say this. In this passage that we just read, it said they were breaking bread in their houses. So having property and things like that actually has never been outlawed in Scripture. In fact, some people appear to still have homes. In Paul, when you see it in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about generosity, it's a heart thing. It's not something that's an edict from a government. He's saying, look at Jesus who was rich, became poor for your sake, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, our church is pretty generous. I will say that. I see some deacons shaking their head because they get to see firsthand the generosity within our church. But can I tell you, there's one area that even in my own heart that I wrestle with where I could grow in generosity. I think the church in America in particular that can grow in generosity. And it's this. It's generous with how we interact with one another. Ideologically. And I would say this week with the Kavanaugh thing, this was a grievous week for the church. Because I saw people who they saw an ideology they didn't like. I'm not saying in this church, okay? Like I have like 1,500 Facebook friends. So just think outside of these walls. Don't get offended or mad. I didn't read your post, okay? But I saw somebody make a statement, and then I saw the gloves come off, and it's just like I'm coming right back at you. That is not generosity. Generosity in those moments are things like, you feel pretty strongly about that. Why? You will uncover a lot of things by not being combative and being generous with maybe thinking, like having, maybe believing that we have this common faith in Jesus Christ that spans the aisles, that breaks these divides. Asking this a couple questions this week, I heard from people on both sides of the aisle of some deep hurt in their lives. Can we be generous? Can we be generous in how we interact with one another? We sang these words, that in the unity, the face of Christ might be clear for all the world to see. May we display that. Because what happened here at the end, you know, as they're praising God and having favor, they were having favor among all the people. As they were being generous with one another, a watching world saw it and said, they're being generous. There's something different here. And the Lord added to their numbers day after day. Our witness is affirmed by how we treat one another in the church. Worships, and I'm going to wrap up here with these two things. Worships, at the very beginning, it says, by the breaking of bread and prayer. A Spirit-filled church is a church that prays together and worships together. That breaking of bread is understood to be communion. Now, there's other breaking of bread further down in the passage here in the later 40s. But in this first section, they believe that's communion, and then there's also corporate prayer going on. I'm praying that the Lord continues to drive us to be a church that prays together. I pray in the midst of busy suburbia that the Lord is driving us to be a church that continues to worship together, because there's 1,000 things that can pull us away from our corporate worship every Sunday. And then finally, this church is a church that witnesses. It's a church. We're not just saved in a vacuum. It's not just me and Jesus. It's me saved into a group of people that the Lord is using and giving a missionary spirit to reach the rest of the world. That's what the day of Pentecost is. Perfect picture of that is Grounds for Restoration, a group of people who got together to study God's word, were gripped by it. They said, we can't just keep this to ourselves. So they started a coffee company. That's the coffee you drink out here every day from a Sunday school in our church. And they say, we're going to give the proceeds to those who have gone through human trafficking. That's what drives people to their backyards to say, I'm going to talk to my neighbor. I'm going to invite them to Bible study. I'm going to share the gospel with them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to build their fence. We have a missionary spirit. That's what the Lord has given to the church. Pentecost shows us that we are living in the last days, that our perspective is only through the lens of Jesus Christ. And our prayer is that the Lord makes us a church that learns, that loves, that worships, and that witnesses. Let me close us in prayer. Well, Lord, there is a lot here. We, in a way, scraped the Milky Way. Father, I pray that you will make us a church that is gripped by your Spirit, that recognizes that you poured your Spirit out on us so that we could take the gospel to the world. Lord, I pray that you make us a church that learns together, that loves one another, that worships together, that we're praying together and singing praise and sitting under the teaching of the Word. And that, Lord, that we are a church that witnesses. Make us a light on the hill, as Rosemary said. We love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.